The following message is entitled Spiritual Warfare. It is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled The Counterfeit Kingdom.
The theme today is spiritual warfare, how you and I have been instructed by God not only to be able to stand up to the enemy and his host when they come against us, but actually to be victorious over them. And the classic passage, which we'll come to in just a moment, is Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn to that. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20. I want to take just a couple of moments to try to put that passage into context. And this may seem to you very introductory, but I believe it's very important, and it will inform that passage. So let me just take a moment and give you a quick thumbnail overview of the book of Ephesians as a whole. The great theme of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that God has had a purpose clearly in mind from before the foundation of the universe, from before our creation or even the beginning of this world. He has had that purpose in mind. He has never lost sight of it. It remains his purpose today. And that purpose is one day to bring all of creation into perfect harmony in Christ. He announces that theme in the very first chapter of Ephesians. In verse 8, it says, "With all wisdom and insight, he, that is God, has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." That is God's plan, his purpose. Paul calls it the mystery of his will. And if you will read that opening chapter, you'll see that he says that's been hidden by and large from people down through the ages. They've not known the plan of God, but he says he has revealed it to us in the church. And so the sub-theme of this book is that the church is to manifest and exemplify that unity, that harmony that God has in mind for all of creation. The church is to sort of prefigure that, or to be, a working model right now of what one day will be true throughout all of the world, throughout the whole of the universe. That's what we pray, isn't it, when we say, "Thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven"? Where? Well, throughout the whole world, but especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. It ought to be the case, too often it isn't, but it ought to be the case that we would be able to say in humility, but with real boldness at the same time, we ought to be able to say to other folks out there who are not yet committed to Christ, "You want to know what heaven is like? Take a look at us." That ought to be the case, that we are so living the grace of God and the unity amongst ourselves that he has in mind for all creation, that folks could look at the church and get a little foretaste of what heaven will be like. Well, that's the great theme of the book as a whole. And that already God has begun to break down the walls of division, especially that terrible wall between Jew and Gentile. And the first half of the book culminates in a marvelous doxology at the end of chapter 3, where Paul says, "Now to him who by the power at work within us," God's power is already at work, and it's at work not only out there in the universe, it's at work within us. "To him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's a pretty good conclusion, isn't it? The book could well have ended right there. That says it all. God's purpose is thus and so, and he's already working amongst us to accomplish his purpose. And because it's God at work in us, he can do far more than we can even imagine. But Paul doesn't end there. It's as if he takes a deep breath and says, "Now let me start all over and tell you how this works out in the nitty-gritty." in practical details. And so he speaks to a number of related issues. The first is unity within the church. And he discusses that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Then he says, the next section, you must no longer live as you once did. Be ruthless with sin. Get it out of your life. God's power is at work within us to accomplish His will. Therefore, we can be different kinds of people. Get sin out of your life. And that goes on from chapter 4, verse 17 to 5, verse 14. And then comes a lengthy section that I call the priorities passage, in which he discusses a series of relationships that most of us have. We all of us have some of them, and most of us have all of them. A series of relationships, a relationship first with the Lord Himself, then those of us who are married with our spouses, then those who have kids with their kids, and then those who are employed, the relationship between employers and employees. And after reading that and meditating on it, and indeed teaching from it 200 or 300 times, I suddenly noticed something. Did you ever read something a couple of hundred times and then suddenly see it in a new way? The reason I call it the priorities passage is that it suddenly occurred to me that what Paul has listed in those relationships are, or at least should be, our priorities. As Christians, my first priority ought to be my relationship with the Lord. If I'm married, my second priority, far above my job, far above my responsibilities in the working world, or even in the world of Christian ministry, ought to be my spouse. My third priority, if God has given me the privilege of having responsibility for children, ought to be the care and nurture of those kids. And then comes my job. Why do I mention all that? Well, I want you to see, just in very quick detail, and I hope you'll go back and study this afresh for yourself, that if the goal is perfect harmony in Christ, and the problem is spiritual warfare, which we're about to come to in just a moment, the principal focus of that spiritual warfare is going to be in the midst of our relationships and in the midst of our priorities. Let me just say that again, and I'm going to leave that for you to meditate on. If the goal is perfect unity, perfect harmony, all things fitting into their proper relationship with Christ and in Christ, and if the problem is spiritual warfare, that we are under attack from an enemy who wants to disrupt God's perfect plan, then I submit to you that the principal battleground, if you will, is going to be those relationships that he's just taken so much time to spell out. The principal battleground is going to be the messing up of our priorities. How many of you would agree that our first priority ought to be the Lord Himself? How many of you can honestly say that He really is? You see what I'm saying? And if you want to check out if He really is, check out how it hits your schedule. You spend time with Him in His Word, in prayer, in fellowship with Him, or is that the thing that gets eased out? If you're married, is your priority your spouse? I confess to you that time and time again in my relationship with Karen, other things gobble up the time. And I can say to you that that's my priority, but living it out is sometimes literally a real battle to keep those priorities straight. Or, let me put it another way, if you just keep in mind those priorities and remember the overview that I've just given you, I don't think it's too much to suggest that when we come to talk about our spiritual armor, which is what that passage is about in chapter 6, I don't think it's too much to suggest that our outermost armor is the maintaining of right priorities and right relationships in the body of Christ. We're about to look at that famous passage, put on the whole armor of God, and the detailing of all those pieces of armor. put it into context, I don't believe it's an overstatement to suggest to you that the outermost pieces of armor are right relationships and right priorities within the body of Christ. I hope that tantalizes you. I hope you go back and study that again for yourself. I don't have time to develop it now, but I do think it's very important. Chapter 6, verse 10. He comes to the end of this whole discussion. Bear in mind the overriding theme that's gone through the whole book. And chapter 6, verse 10 begins with the word finally. He's summing up. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. You get the picture. A soldier putting on the various pieces of armor, pieces of equipment for battle. And St. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His power, put on the whole armor of God. I just want to reiterate my point one more time. In context, I'm suggesting to you that in addition to the other things that he explicitly mentions, right relationships, right priorities are among the pieces of our armor, our equipment. They're the outermost pieces of our equipment. Five main points in this passage. Number one, the call to battle is not optional. It is not optional. It's not just for a few great Christian heroes who enjoy that sort of thing. It is not just for those who are good at it. We have an enemy who wants to do us in. We've seen in previous meditations already, 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have an enemy. The battle is not optional. The question is, are we going to be ready for it? And I want to make this sobering suggestion to you that the more closely you try to follow Christ, the more serious you get about being a disciple of His, the more certain you are to be attacked. Amen? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Isn't it fascinating that the moment Satan picked for his principal temptation against the Lord Jesus Himself was immediately following His baptism and His anointing with the Holy Spirit? I mean, if I were Satan, that's the last moment that I would want to get near Jesus. Okay? He's just been proclaimed the only begotten Son of God with whom the Father is well pleased. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, he goes off into the wilderness to spend some quality time alone in prayer and fasting with the Father. I would stay clear of him. But you see, in a way, that's the most serious moment in Jesus' life up until that date. He who was perfect from the beginning, in a way, enters into an even deeper commitment and an even deeper anointing at that moment. And immediately Satan is there to try to dissuade him. Please don't think that getting serious about God is going to make you invulnerable to attack. The more serious you get about God, the more seriously Satan is going to come pounding on your door. It's kind of like the football player. Says, "Coach, I don't understand what happened. Everything was going fine until they snapped me the ball, and then there were these 11 huge guys trying to kill me." When the Lord snaps you the ball, Satan will begin to take you very seriously. Number two, there's no question there will be a battle. The only question is, will we be prepared for it? And sadly, I think many of us are not. Not for the real thing. And the saddest thing of all is when the bomb explodes and you didn't even hear it or see it coming. And so all of this, this whole series, but all of this in particular, is given to forewarn us. There is going to be a battle. Are you going to be ready for it? Put on the whole armor of God. God doesn't want you going out there facing that roaring lion in your own strength. He has given you equipment from heaven. And in fact, I could cross-reference this back into the Old Testament and show you that it is God's own equipment. That's another story. But he's equipped us to face the battle. Number three, we are commanded to prepare for this warfare, specifically to put on battle equipment that is modeled after the regalia of the Roman army. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. We're to put it on to be able to withstand the wiles, in this translation, the trickery, the beguiling allure, the stratagem of enticement, in a word, the seduction of the devil. We're commanded to do that. Number four, why is that so? Because he says at the very outset, the real battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. And isn't it interesting? He doesn't say it's not only against flesh and blood. There's another dimension in addition to our battle with each... No, he doesn't say that. He says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you spend your time scrapping with other people with whom you might disagree about something, you're missing the real battle altogether. The spiritual hosts of wickedness may well use other people as instruments, may well use you as instruments. But the real battle is against the principalities, powers, world rulers of this present darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And by the way, just parenthetically, isn't that an interesting comment? In the heavenly places, the residence of Satan, his base of operations is not hell, popular mythology notwithstanding. Hell has been prepared for him, but that's not where he's operating now. Powers in the heavenly places, he's called the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. Satan is not bound in hell by any means. And in the midst of that warfare, you and I, in this military imagery, you and I are called to be God's fifth column. Infiltrators, conspirators, saboteurs, whose mission is to grab a piece of Satan's turf and hold it until the full-scale invasion is launched and the kingdoms of this world at last become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And somewhere I read, He shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, number five, and for me this is the most important. I don't know how you have viewed this passage, but I used to think that the imagery of the battle equipment was sort of poetic on Paul's part, sort of arbitrary. It's very colorful imagery, and it would have immediately registered in the minds of any first century citizen of the Roman Empire. But arbitrary, poetic kind of imagery. I mean, for instance, why does he say righteousness as the breastplate? As if only we needed to protect our chest. I want righteousness everywhere, don't you? I want salvation everywhere. I want peace everywhere. I want truth everywhere, not just in one part. But as I've meditated more and more on this passage, I believe I've come to see a profound detailing of how the Lord would equip us to face the inevitable assault, and there's nothing arbitrary about it at all. I believe the Spirit of God inspired Paul to list the various pieces of equipment in a specific order, and interestingly enough, he didn't go from top to bottom or bottom to top. He jumped around. And I believe that there is a key here to understanding the nature of the enemy's attack and our standing up against it. So he begins. Take the girdle, or in this translation, the belt of truth. The Roman soldier wore various pieces of armor to cover and protect virtually every part of his body, but the problem was they were anything but form-fitting. They flopped around when he walked, and they became a positive hindrance when he tried to run. And so approximately 1,800 years before the Playtex Company, the Roman army invented the girdle. Worn at the center of the body, with straps going out to all the other pieces of equipment to hold it all together. That's the purpose of the girdle. It wasn't to make your stomach smaller. It was to hold it all together. You and I have a variety of parts to our being. We have minds, bodies, emotions, imagination, desire, will, each one to be protected by a specific piece of armor, which is about to be mentioned. But what's going to hold all that together? The answer is truth at the very center of our being. Truth at the very center of our being. And if that's the first piece of armor, you can bet that Satan's first line of attack will be in the area of falsehood. Or deception. Deception. Declaring something good that God has said is bad. Declaring false what God has said is true. Substituting a lie for reality. That's the first line of attack. And it always has been. Has God said, "You shall not eat of this tree"? That if you eat it, you'll die? That's a lie. You're not going to die. You're going to discover life lived to the hilt. Come on, take a bite. If you are the Son of God, the words of the Father echoing in Jesus' ears, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you are, suggesting maybe you aren't, command some of this stone to be made bread. The first line of attack is always that of deception, calling into question what God has said. If he can get us there, the enemy has us. But if there's truth at the center of our being, we'll stand against that first line of attack. How do you define truth? The Word of God, given to us as protection. If you begin to toy with the thought that there's room in your life for something that God has forbidden, or if you can ignore something that God has commanded, or if there's a way to make right what he has said is wrong, you will find yourself headed down a very slippery slope toward destruction. Truth at the center. Truth at the center. God said it. I believe it, whether I fully understand it or not, whether I like it or not, whether 3 out of 5 dentists surveyed agree with it or not. Truth at the center. Truth. God's truth at the very center of my life. And by the way, just follow this little syllogism. Truth at the center. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Jesus at the center. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Number 2, the breastplate of righteousness. The purpose of the breastplate was to protect the heart. primarily from arrows, slings, spears, darts, swords. And may I say it this way? Our hearts will be wounded, maybe mortally, if they are not protected by righteousness. Amen. Satan's attack moves swiftly from deception to temptation. He wants us to sin. Take it, eat it, try it, you'll like it. And when she saw it was good for food, a delight to the eyes and desired to make one wise, she took and ate of it and gave some to her husband, and he ate of it also. The attack moves from deception, from falsehood, to temptation, to a moral issue. Hebrews 11, verse 25, speaks of Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Isn't that a great statement? Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What does that tell you? That tells you sin has its pleasure. In case you didn't already know that. For a season. For a season. But then comes its snare, its bondage, and in the end, its death. Temptation is the bait on the hook. Sin is law-breaking, among other things. Indulging in thoughts, words, actions, attitudes, even feelings, even fantasies that are contrary to God's will for us. And so we've got to flee from sin, as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. You remember that in the Old Testament? So alluring. What a beautiful offer. But he saw the sin in it, and he fled. He didn't wait till he was in the middle of that temptation to make up his mind what he thought about it. The enticement was given, and he was out of there. And he suffered the consequences, preferring them, as Moses did, to the pleasures of sin for a season. Righteousness is much more than keeping a list of do's and don'ts. It's putting on the very character of Christ. Look out for pride, arrogance, in thinking that we can cope in our own strength, because what we'll end up with is self-righteousness rather than the genuine article. And there is this warning in 1 Corinthians 10, let those who think they stand take heed, what? Lest they fall. I cannot manifest the righteousness of Christ apart from Christ. But I cannot stand up in the face of temptation apart from righteousness. So put on the breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, having put on as shoes whatever makes you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Older translation says, having your feet shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace. That's a strange one to come next, isn't it? He doesn't go up to the helmet of salvation, he goes to the feet. And the usual interpretation is that we are to stride forth into the world declaring the gospel and thereby mounting an attack on the dominion of Satan. But that's not what it says. Look at verse 14. It says, stand, therefore. Stand your ground in the midst of a demonic attack of delusion and temptation. Stand firm on the ground of the good news of Christ's peace. I submit to you that a third line of attack from the enemy will be against your peace. He'll come against it if he can. He'll make you nervous, agitated, anxious, sleepless, emotionally overloaded, as you try to justify to yourself what you know is outside of God's will for you. You begin hiding, sneaking around, lying, even to yourself, covering up, offering rationalizations. Well, it's not what it appears. You may become increasingly confused. You lose your peace. But the peace of God will keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, if we'll stand on it, if we'll take our stand on it. When you lose your peace, you literally become diseased, which is why disease is also an attack from the enemy, and why we rob him of victory when, in the midst of an attack, we refuse to become diseased. Besides all this, says Paul, take the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts or arrows of the evil one. Flaming or fiery darts were the most deadly ancient weapons. That did not mean a literal flame of fire on the end like in Robin Hood. What it means is poison. Poison on the end of a dart, which was thrown, usually, thrown or sometimes shot as out of a pea shooter. Make sure you get it in the right direction. All they required was a small chink in your armor, just a small part of your body exposed, and a little scratch could be lethal. And so the Roman soldier's shield, you've probably seen pictures, Roman soldier's shield was a large rectangular shaped thing like a small door. And if he crouched down behind it, he could protect his whole body. Paul says faith is our shield. When the enemy steps up his demonic attack, it becomes a matter of life and death. You weren't looking for problems. You weren't seeking illegitimate relationships. You weren't trying to position yourself for inside trading. It just happened. Flaming dart was fired at you. You were minding your own business, and all of a sudden, these arrows coming from all directions. Look out. They can kill you. One problem we have at this point is that there is so much teaching out there that makes faith sound as if it was quantitative. If you just had enough faith, you could have, whatever, claimed your healing, overcome temptation, received prosperity, commanded a mountain to move into the sea. If you just had enough faith, have you run into that one? Jesus said just the opposite. It is not a matter of how much faith you have, but what you do with what you have. If you had a single grain of mustard seed faith, you could move a mountain if God wanted you to for some reason. So faith isn't something that we work up. Faith is trusting God when we give up. Stop thinking you're going to handle it. Scrunch down behind Jesus. Get everything covered. No exposed parts. And trust Him. The helmet of salvation. Obviously to protect the head, but more specifically to protect the mind. The brain, the mind. Nearly everything we are, everything we do, everything we aspire to do or to become takes place first in the mind. And our mind is really, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but our mind is really therefore the ultimate battlefield. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 6, though we live in the world, we are not carrying on a worldly warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That's what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. That's a very active piece of action. How do we protect our minds from thinking wrongly? By examining everything from within the perspective of Christ's salvation. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 say, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." That's the issue. Confirmation or transformation. Do not be conformed, made like this world, which thinks one way, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? By filling it full of God's Word, God's truth. J.B. Phillips' translation of that passage I like very much. He says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And interestingly enough, it goes on to say, we do that by the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which involves the presenting back to God of my very body as a living sacrifice to Him. Not living according to the ways of the world. If you let your body dictate to your mind, you're going to be conformed to this world. If you let your mind dictate to your body according to the excellence of Christ, you will prove or demonstrate what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, here are the devil's principal weapons of spiritual warfare: deception, temptation, distraction, self-righteousness, confusion, and bodily desire. He will hurl at us lies, lusts, loss of peace. He will lure us to attempt spiritual heroics and pride. He will throw fiery darts at any part of our life not hidden in Christ. He will confuse us whenever we fail to think Christianly. But for each and every aspect of his attack, God has provided spiritual armor that will fully protect us. And then Paul says one thing more. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is the one weapon that is both offensive and defensive. All the others are to protect us. The sword we use to actually go out and win battles. So finally, it is not just a matter of standing fast. That is our defensive posture. But finally, it's being on the attack ourselves. You know, it really should not be that Christians are sitting around nervously wondering where Satan is going to strike next. If you understand even a little bit of what we've just been talking about, Satan is going to be nervously wondering where you're going to strike next. It's interesting that the very first mention of the church in the New Testament is out of the mouth of Jesus himself, and he says, "I will build it. I will build my church," and what? "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Sometimes we turn that all around in our minds and we get the impression that the church is an impregnable fortress and the demons of hell are beating against it. But that's not what he said. It's just the other way around. Have you ever sort of been inside the fortress and suddenly there's an announcement, "Get ready, incoming gates"? No. The gates are around the fortress and the fortress is hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, which is beating its way right through them to rescue those who are being held captive by the enemy. How do you do that? Take the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Gates can't keep us from smashing through and wrecking the enemy's domain. If we're prepared to cast down every high thing and proud obstacle against the knowledge of God, do you know that when you hold the Word of God in your hand and in your heart, you'll beat the devil every time? Do you know that? Jesus answered every temptation in the wilderness by his simple declaration and submission to it. "It is written." It's often misunderstood. It said he quoted scripture to the devil. He really was quoting scripture to himself in the hearing of the devil. And he said, I'm not going to do anything that is contrary to God's word written. If that was true of him, the eternal, incarnate Son of God, co-equal with the Father, if he submitted himself to the word of God written, don't you think you and I need to do the same? Whenever we fail to know and to do the word of God, we are in deep, deep trouble. Hosea says, my people are destroyed. They are being destroyed for lack of knowledge of God's word. And I would say to you today, my dear friends, the Episcopal Church is being destroyed for lack of knowledge of God's word. But the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, will defeat the enemy at his very best efforts. And so Paul concludes, pray at all times in the Spirit, and Satan will break off his attack and run for cover. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.